After our very profitable fall conference last weekend, we return this evening to our fall series, Jesus the Evangelist, and we come to this series for the 15th occasion, 15th of 18 occasions, and we look this evening at what is really the Lord's Prayer, found in John 17. The title of this particular sermon is The Prayerful Evangelist. As we draw towards the end of this series, two points have been prominent throughout. First has been the importance of evangelism. I must confess that I have found myself between a rock and a hard place in preaching this series, because the longer the series has gone on, the more people have come to me and said, "We get it. When is the series going to end?" But one of the challenges of being in ministry is that you are called to serve all the people of God and not just some of them. And that means you hear conflicting voices coming to your mind. And there are some here who, I dare to suggest, are not particularly fond of this series because it takes us outside of our comfort zone. And as I mentioned this morning, have some sense of suspicion about this whole notion of evangelism. Allow me to clarify, I'm not speaking about those who are fearful that at some point the leadership of the church will get us knocking on doors or standing in an open-air meeting. We haven't talked about that. We have instead run a Christianity Explored course. I'm speaking about those who are afraid of what it will mean for our church, who have grown up in an environment whereby strangers coming into the service are not necessarily welcome. Church is for familiar faces. And if the Lord blesses this series, and if the Lord enables us to do what is clear on the pages of the New Testament, and that is to give away our faith, we will in time see fresh faces coming into the house of God. And I am glad that there are an increasing number of the congregation who welcome that thought and who can see that in reaching out beyond the walls of this church, we are doing nothing less, indeed nothing more, than simply obeying the command of our Savior, who is also our Lord. And so we have been stressing unashamedly the importance of evangelism throughout this series. And as this series comes to an end, my prayer is that we will look inside our hearts and will ask ourselves before the face of God, why is it I know either a fresh excitement for giving away the faith that God has given me, or know some sense of suspicion about a commission that is plain on the pages of the New Testament? The second thing that we've been noticing as we've progressed through this series is the method of evangelism. We praise God for those who have seen all along the importance of this work and have been trying to undertake it, but perhaps have lacked some of the tools to channel a God-given enthusiasm in the right way towards people. My prayer is that as we have looked at our Lord's connections with people, some who have come to him and others to whom he has gone, we have become better equipped to share the faith. But there is a third thing, and it brings us to our sermon tonight, and that is the importance of prayer for evangelism. It's not been an issue that we've dealt with too much during this series, but we certainly come to it tonight. A British evangelist, Roger Carswell, has written, "If Christ prayed, it would be supreme arrogance to think we need not, yet one fears that prayerlessness, practical atheism, is a common blight of many would-be evangelists." So it is tonight we look at the prayer life of our Lord. And as is our custom, we set this prayer, what is called the high priestly prayer, or as I've said, what is really the Lord's Prayer, in its context. Since we last saw Jesus at work in chapter 12, verses 37 to 50, two things have happened. There's been, in the first place, a time of feasting. That feasting takes us back to chapter 13 and the first 30 verses of that chapter. And if I've got my maths, as we call it in Britain, math, you call it, if I have my math right, excuse my lisp, this was the 22nd occasion in which Jesus attended a feast of the Passover. We noticed earlier in the series in Luke chapter 2 that he was taken to the Passover at the age of 12. But here Jesus comes for the final time to a Passover. And as chapter 13 and verse 1 puts it, his hour had come. His hour in which he would depart out of the world back to his Father, an indication of the imminence of his ascension. And then, as John goes on in that verse to say, having loved his own who were in the world, an indication that prior to his ascension, there was a great work of redemption that was going to reach its climax in the atonement that Christ undertook and achieved on the cross of Calvary. But overshadowing this final Passover is the reality to which the Passover pointed. Jesus Christ, the epitome of what it meant to be the Lamb of God, slain in a sense before the foundation of the world, now being offered up and slain as the spotless, stainless Lamb of God. And so it's no surprise then that John, in constructing his gospel, as he depicts this final feast of the Passover for our Lord, notes how that it was at this feast that the devil enters into Judas. And there, as he institutes the Lord's Supper, he forewarns that there was one who would betray him. Note our Lord's obedience right up to the end. What was he doing? He was working out a righteousness in human flesh, which at the cross of Jesus Christ could be reckoned to his people. And he, in return, would receive their sin. It's what we call the wonderful exchange, dual imputation. We get his righteousness, which he worked out in human flesh by living life under the law. And he gets our sin. All of it. Thought, word, and deed, the entirety of our lives. The lives of the people of God. Well, it's a time of feasting, but it's a feast that's overshadowed by the cross. But then, in drawing the link between John 12 and John 17, it was also a time of private discourse. The public ministry of our Lord has come to an end. He's in the final hours before the crucifixion. And he spends this time not thinking about himself, but ministering to his disciples. in what we call the Olivet Discourse. We can note about this discourse the tone of it. Jesus was not patronizing his disciples, but he was mindful of the limitations of their knowledge of divine things and the immaturity of their responses to various situations. And so he calls them little children, but he's not patronizing them. Rather, he's using a term of endearment. And so later on in the Olivet Discourse, he calls them friends. But what is noteworthy about this discourse is not only the tone of it, but the content. The main gist of it is that he's only going to be with them a little while longer. And so, in the light of his imminent departure, he urges the disciples to love each other. The evidence of their love is their keeping of the commandments of God. But meanwhile, he assures them that he would not abandon them, but rather would return to them in the person of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. So rather than be mournful at his going, they should be joyful and should be at peace. And he reminds us thereby that joy and peace is so critical to the work of evangelism. My mind goes back to the 1980s and going to what we call a Christian Union meeting at university. It was a week of evangelism, and a group of Muslims turned up, threatening to disrupt the meeting, Muslim students, even back then. And as we got into dialogue with these Islamic students, it all really boiled down to this: does Allah give you peace? Does he give you joy? And I remember conversing with one Muslim, and as we looked each other in the eyes, coming from entirely different worldviews, he wanted to circumvent the whole question, but I wouldn't let him. I wanted to know one thing: does Allah give you peace? Does he give you joy? No. Don't evade the subject. Does he give you joy? Does he give you peace? And I remember well, never once did he give me an answer. But you see, we are Christian people who believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ does give us joy, it does give us peace. And it is out of a sense of that joy and that peace that we share the gospel. It is as if, as Christian people, we should be brimming over with a sense of excitement, sharing what God has disclosed to us. And so evangelism, in a sense, does not become a matter of discussion. It becomes a matter of whether we are right with God and brimming over with the life of God in the soul of man. Well, we see this sense of joy and peace in this prayer of our Lord, a prayer of preparation for his own death. And here in John's gospel, the evangelist is really following the ancient connection between a farewell address, which often ended with a prayer. And so the Olivet Discourse follows on with this great prayer. And there are three things that I want us to note about this prayer as we look at it very quickly tonight. First of all, prayerful evangelists commit their evangelism to God in prayer. Look with me, if you will, to the first five verses of this prayer. We don't know where the prayer was uttered, but we do know that in praying, Jesus was lifting his eyes homeward as he's getting towards the final stretch, the most difficult stretch, but the final stretch all the same. He loves to be home, but first he must endure the critical moment of his ministry and his mission. And so he outpours his heart to his Father in heaven. Notice first about his prayer that it's God-centered. He prays, Father. You can look at that, the first word of the prayer, verse 1 there. But then the name Father crops up again in verse 11, verse 21, verse 24. The prayer is an outflow of his daily communion with his Father. And it is in the spirit of that communion that Jesus tells his Father that the hour has come. Of course, his Father knows that the hour has come. But Jesus knows that his Father likes to hear us pray all the same. And so Jesus prays, and what does he pray? He prays that God, his Father, would glorify himself, not so that the glory of God would terminate upon Jesus Christ, but so that men and women, in seeing the glory of God the Father descend upon God the Son, they might in turn turn their eyes to God the Father and glorify God the Father in heaven. And Jesus comes back to this idea in verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. If you are at all interested in evangelism this evening, we need to pray that God would pour out a sense of his glory, his own glory upon us, not so that we would be glorified, but that in this dark world, when people look at us, they may see a reflection of the glory of God the Father in heaven. Let's pray about this. Let's ask God the Father to reveal something of his character, something of his attributes in our living, because it will lend our witness great weightiness. Well, that's the first thing about the prayer. It was God-centered. But then, secondly, notice from verses 2 and 3 how it was mission-orientated. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus here refers to the mediation of the universal sovereignty of God through himself, so that he would be able to give eternal life to the elect. Jesus was not strung up on election. Notice how he then goes on to say in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You see, talk of God's election is not with a view to us being able to say who is kept out of the kingdom. It's with a view to knowing that God is bringing into his kingdom an innumerable company of people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people group. If there was no election, there would be no gospel success. And so Jesus focuses upon election, not because he wants to talk about a small bunch of frozen chosen, but because he knows that God is glorified when every single number of the innumerable elect are brought into the kingdom from every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every people. And so Jesus manifests here a great desire to see folk come into a saving knowledge of his Father. The third thing about this prayer, it's commission-related, verses 4 and 5. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Christ here shares his raison d'etre, his reason for being. Well, what is the reason for being? It was to glorify his Father on earth. And he speaks of the completion of this work as if he's already rendered an atonement for sin. But if you look on at chapter 19, verse 30, it was only there on the cross that he says to his Father, "It is finished." But here he speaks in utter confidence that no matter how difficult the work of rendering an atonement for sin, it is going to be accomplished. "I have glorified you on the earth." And so the question comes to us tonight. Do we have a self-conscious raison d'etre, a self-conscious understanding of our reason for being, which is to glorify our Father in heaven? One of the chief ways of which is to share the gospel. Well, prayerful evangelists then commit their evangelism to God in prayer. The second thing we note from verses 6 to 19 is that prayerful evangelists commit their disciples to God in prayer. You see, we should not be surprised that if we pray about our sharing of the faith, God often blesses our prayers with answers. And even if those answers knock us off our seat, when God deigns to use you and me to save a soul to the uttermost, we should not be surprised. William Carey, the father of the modern missionary movement, was it not him who said, "Expect great things from a great God, attempt great things for a great God"? And so Jesus, being a person of prayer, prays not simply for himself, that he would know the glory of his Father so that people seeing him would see the glory of the Father, but he prays for his disciples, meaning this, that as he has shared the faith, people have come to the faith. They have come to Jesus Christ and found through Jesus Christ access to God the Father. And our hope here as a church is this, that we will move beyond our own personal evangelism and praying that we would have the courage to share the faith and the know-how to share the faith so that in the purposes of God, we ourselves become so successful at sharing the faith that then we have to pray about our disciples. And of course, I mean disciples in a secondary sense. But there is a sense in which people should follow us because of what they see of the Lord Jesus Christ in us, the glory of God the Father descending upon us. They follow us because they're following the glory. And as they follow us, they begin to see that we are in relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. Well, how had these disciples come about? Well, Jesus tells us here a number of things. First of all, he tells us in verse 6 that he had passed on the Father's name. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." In other words, by manifesting the name of the Father, he had revealed the Father's character. And they had become disciples. What was the evidence of their discipleship? They kept the Father's word. What was the essence of their discipleship? They had entered upon a reciprocal relationship, a two-way relationship with God the Father. Compare verse 26, if you will. "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Secondly, he passed on the Father's words, not only his name, but his words. Look at verse 8. "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Notice also verse 14. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Well, in verse 8, he speaks about the words, plural. A reference to the Father's teachings and his commandments. And then in verse 14, he speaks about the word, singular, a reference to the gospel. And these disciples of Jesus Christ were his disciples because they had believed that the Father had sent Jesus Christ into the world. And they had come to experience not only this relationship with God the Father, but they had come to experience the hatred of the world, the same hatred that Jesus Christ himself had known. And thus, because of the hatred they were knowing, Christ brings their needs before the Father. He prays for their preservation. He prays not that the Father, and this is worth noting, not that the Father would take them out of the world, but that the Father would keep them from the evil of the world. He prays for their unity, verses 9 to 11. He prays for the fulfillment of their joy, verses 12 to 13. He prays for their sanctification, verses 15 to 17. And then he prays for their usefulness, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Brothers and sisters, do you see that? If we claim tonight to be disciples of Jesus Christ, Jesus tells his Father in heaven that he has sent us into the world. I pray not that they should be taken out of the world, but that they should be kept from the evil that's in the world. And so we ask each other tonight, brothers and sisters, have we been thinking all along that God somehow has taken us out of the world? Or has he just been keeping us from the evil that's in the world? You see, there is such a thing as a worldly Christianity. When we are truly in the world, even if we're not of the world, Christ prays that we would be sent into the world. Well, what he's talking about here is then a process of self-multiplication. And it's something we ought to aim at. We don't want to go to heaven alone, but rather we want others to experience what we ourselves experience. And while God guides us in our interactions, it's interesting that people who look at these sorts of issues say that you can only relate to six people in a quality way at any one particular time. It's worth asking then this evening, of the six quality relations we have in life, are there any amongst those six who do not know and love the Lord, who are not in relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ, our elder brother? Well, why not pray that God would help you to multiply yourself by seeing these quality relations that you have coming into a relationship with the Father that you know by grace? Invest in them with a view to making disciples. Because without self-multiplication, the church will shrink. Nay, the church in the Western world is shrinking. Thirdly, prayerful evangelists commit to pray for the disciples of their disciples. See how large is the vision of our Lord. Look with me at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, Jesus has been faithful to the commission of his Father. He shared the gospel. People have become disciples. And now as he's about to leave the world and he's praying for the disciples who would remain behind, he's praying for spiritual grandchildren. That people would come to faith in God the Father through Jesus Christ, not because of his word, but because of their word, the people who he first evangelized. And so I'm asking us this evening, how large is our vision? Do we have a vision, not only in a secondary sense, to have personal disciples who see something of Christ in us and see something of the glory of God the Father in us, but that the people who come because of our witness to a knowledge of God the Father, that they then would be sent out, and as they evangelize, as they share the word, God would bless that word as well. Now do you begin to understand why when we get to the early chapters of Acts of the Apostles, the church grew so rapidly? Because they understood this principle of self-multiplication. And they had a vision not only for spiritual children, but for spiritual grandchildren. Well, what does he pray for his spiritual grandchildren? Well, he prays for unity, verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Well, what's the degree of unity? It's the same degree of unity that's found between the Father and the Son. A real unity, yet without absorption. As you, Father, are in me, says Jesus, and I in you. And what's the purpose of the unity? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. A couple of Sunday evenings ago, Reverend Bast spoke from this pulpit, and he made a very telling comment that if the Church of Jesus Christ had been united, we could have evangelized the world centuries ago. You can't help feeling that he was right. So he speaks about unity. That's what he wants for his spiritual grandchildren. But then secondly, he wants for them a sight of his glory. Father, verse 24, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. It's a wonderful prayer. I think of this every time we go and pass to one of the Lord's people who's on the brink of eternity and passing over into a wonderful glory where they see something of Christ's glory. That every passing of the Lord's people is a fulfillment of this prayer. Jesus says to his Father in prayer, Father, I want that all those whom you gave me be with me where I am, that they may behold your glory, the glory which I had with you before the foundation of the world. And that is why, although we pray for the grieving, we rejoice with the departed. Because Christ's prayer has come to fruition in the life of the departure of every brother and sister, so that sometimes we say, another one is safely home. Let's conclude with verse 26. Jesus ends his prayer. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. As we close this evening, brothers and sisters, how Christ-like is our resolve this evening? Do you say within your own heart what our Lord said to his Father here? And when you come to the end of your days and get ready to meet God, will we be able to say what our Lord says here? I made known to them your name. Who's the them? the people whom God the Father had given to God the Son before the foundation of the world. And I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Brothers and sisters, I seriously wonder what Bible we are reading if we find ourselves out of tune with our Lord's sentiments here. I made known to them your name. No suspicion of evangelism there. And I will continue to make it known. No fear, as in the present day, that evangelism is proselytism that's out of bounds. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Brothers and sisters, if we have experienced anything of the love of God the Father, how can we not pray to a certain degree what Jesus prays here, that the love that you have bestowed upon me may be in them? How can we claim in worship that we have been loved with an excellent love that excels all other love, and then go out of the Lord's house, Lord's day after Lord's day, and bottle up this love under my own tongue and within my own heart? It does not make sense. There is something radically awry if we claim to own the love of God ourselves, but keep it to ourselves. And so as we come to the end of this series, the basic question is this: are we Christ-like? Meaning, are we Christ's disciples, or are we not? We are living in a day when we cannot afford to hide behind four walls. We are needed in the public square, whatever your vocation is, to stand up for Jesus. May God give us the grace to do so. Because as our hymn of the month says, let's not be ashamed of him, lest he in the final day be ashamed of us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for ever bestowing upon Christ something of your glory. We also praise the Lord Jesus Christ for not hiding that glory, but using it to point men and women to yourself. Father, we pray that you would pour out upon us something of that same glory of grace and of truth, so that when men and women look at us, they will look ultimately at you and be saved. Father, we thank you that you are calling a people to yourself from all around the globe, and we pray for the grace to be servants of yours in this community, this city, this region, making known the gospel of Jesus Christ. Touch our hearts, we pray, to think your thoughts after you. Touch our hearts to be selfless in making known the love that you bestowed upon us. And may we see many men and women coming to faith in Jesus Christ through the ministry of this church and others like it across this city and this region, so that there would be rejoicing in heaven and upon earth at the rapid extension of your work. Make it so, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.